Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time before your throne. We're so thankful that we could come before your throne and read your very word. We pray that you prick our hearts with it, that you have us to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Join me in the book of Galatians. That's right after the book of Corinthians and before Ephesians. We're going to start off reading the first five verses. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I like scripture, it's so easy to determine who the author is. It's Paul. Right there, verse 1. We're also told in chapter 5, verse 2, that the author is Paul, where he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And there's one more claim to his authorship that is indisputable in chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul had an eye problem. It's talked about in chapter 4. It's also when he was saved on the road to Damascus. He was blinded and scales fell from his eyes earlier on. And many times Paul had a scribe write his letters for him. But this is that chapter 6, verse 11, verse. See with what large letters. I mean, he had to write really big. A scribe, parchment and ink and all that was very, goat skins, whatever they wrote on, was very rare and hard to come by. So he's writing with large letters. I picture him with a big old chief and big number 2 pencil or one of those big fat pencils. But anyhow, Paul's the author. It was the unanimous view of the early church. Paul was born in Tarsus, a city in the province of Cilicia, not far from this region known as Galatia. He received his education from the famous rabbi Gamaliel. That was at the original UT, the University of Tarsus. So, Paul was a man, it's been said by historians, that the world would have heard of him had he not become saved one way or the other. And that's quite possible because we know of Paul for the persecution he was wreaking upon the early Christian converts. That's an interesting thing to consider. There's probably no man in history unlike Paul. God specifically chose and trained that man. There was probably not a smarter man ever lived, save our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a member of the ultra-Orthodox sect called the Pharisees. He describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's in Acts 23:6. At this time, there were about 6,000 members of that sect of the Pharisees. Some scholars have gone so far as to use Acts 26:10 to say that he was a Sanhedrin. That he had the Pharisees and then he had the Sanhedrin. Look over there at Acts 26:10 real quick. It's kind of interesting to consider. Let's see, Acts 26:10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, to be a voting member, you had to be of the Sanhedrin. That was the voting party. But since we don't have scripture that says, Paul himself says he was a Pharisee, so we know that. But he says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of in casting a vote here, and the fact that many consider that he was present at the stoning of Stephen. Saul held their coats. So was he present at this? We don't know particularly if Saul was there. But the course of Paul's life took a dramatic turn when Saul, his Hebrew name, on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem to persecute Christians, he was confronted by the risen and glorified Christ. Let's look over at Acts chapter 9 real quick. We'll get a little bit more background about Paul before we get into Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. Excuse me. Acts 9, 1 through 7. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the Christian disciples, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now that's a very interesting Saul's conversion. And look at some of the great depictions of this event. Saul with his company of men on the way to arrest and round up Christians to eventually try him for heresy and stone him and put him to death. But God intervened. And I like what he says after he fell to the ground. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And look at Paul's response in verse 5. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Let's look down at verses 10 through 15. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And I like Ananias' response, but it says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon their name. I like this guy Ananias. He's telling the Lord about this other guy. It's interesting. But verse 17 through 25, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And verse 20 there, we're going down to verse 25. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that he was Jesus, that this Jesus is the Christ. And many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But when their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates at night, day and night, so that they might put him to death, but the disciples took him down by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, I just gave a little bit of this background to Paul so we kind of know what we're talking about here in Galatians. Many people maintain that this is the earliest book that Paul wrote. There's a lot of debate by theologians and those that really get into dates and times. And I believe certainly that it's the earliest of the New Testament letters from Paul. We dated around 40 AD, 48 or 49. He wrote to this region of Galatians. And the Epistles to the Galatians was Paul's only letter written to a geographical group of churches. All of his other letters he wrote to individuals or to individual churches. And it's interesting that this is this letter is written to a group of churches, a group of people. They were located in the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Galatia was named for the immigrant Gauls from, I don't know how you pronounce this next word, it was Thrace. It's from the southeastern part of France. We'll get in that in a minute. But following the Gallic invasion of the Balkans in 278 BC, it's been called Gallia of the East. Roman writers called its inhabitants Galli, Gauls. They were a Celtic people. The names of the churches that Paul established are familiar to readers of the New Testament. They're Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. These are found in the book of Acts 13:13-48. I mentioned before they were a Celtic people who migrated to that region from France, southeastern France. It's interesting because when I think of people migrating, I don't think of going from west to east, but that's what happened there for some reason. But anyhow, but these people have been noted by historians for the impetuosity, the fickleness, and love for new and curious things. And that's going to be interesting to know that mindset. Julius Caesar made that assessment even later on. It's very interesting to know, and you need to have this background about these people and the type of people that they were to understand why there was some rebellion in Galatia that so upset Paul to move him to write this letter. This is the, didn't know how that would turn out, but they're from the southeastern part of France here. And this is in 117 A.D., so this is well after Paul had already died, but this was the region of Galatia. It's about 40,000 square miles. This is the Roman province of Galatia there in red. 40,000 square miles, about the size of Kentucky or Virginia in size. But these churches there with the red boxes are Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And there is what's called Pisidian Antioch in the furthest north. And the only reason I'm pointing that out now is because Antioch's going to be mentioned later on in our studies, but Syrian Antioch down over here north of Jerusalem. Seleucia will also be mentioned in our studies. But it's kind of handy to get this scale. You can see the scale here, 250 miles, but you can kind of get a little bit of a feel on how far. And the reason they went by boat a lot, there's this huge mountain range. This is modern Turkey, and I don't know if anybody's ever been there or not. I've never been. I've always wanted to go. But anyhow, there's this huge between Lycaonia and Syrian Antioch. There's huge mountain ranges, very impassable. The passageways were havens for robbers. The military patrolled it heavily. So you really had to be careful going through there. But these churches were established during Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's ministry in Galatia had been very successful, and the Lord had blessed the church with many converts. He visited these churches during his second missionary, but he also visited them again in his third missionary journey, accompanied by Silas. Acts 18:23 is our text supporting that. His first missionary journey began from Seleucia, and that's the seaport of Antioch, and that's in Acts 13:1-4. In his first missionary journey, 46-48 A.D., it was the shortest in time and in distance of the first three. But it was a very significant development of the Christian church. It established Paul as a leader in the spreading of the Word of God. It wasn't long after this missionary journey that a group called Judaizers, those that taught faith plus law, Christ plus Moses, adherence to Jewish principles, rituals, like circumcision was a big issue in the early church, and even the dietary restrictions were being imposed upon the early Christian converts. And they were always making Christ plus something. And any time man does that, they're wrong. And it's just unfortunate. We still see it happening today. I have several friends that are the Church of Christ, and they believe you must be baptized. And I said, well, what if you became a Christian out there in the audience and you were on your way down, they baptize you the first day you're there, and you kill over dead. So I'm going to hell? And they say, yeah. So that is Christ plus something else. It's nothing but Christ alone. There's a huge debate about this book, whether it was the North Galatia theory or the South Galatia theory, about who the people were being written to. Pastor Bob adheres to the South Galatian theory. We could spend a day. There's a huge library of books that discuss this. They'll spend so much time trying to debate this. And I can't go wrong just following Pastor Bob's. I could spend just the whole lesson teaching the pros and cons about which theory. But it goes with the dating of the book. I believe it's one of Paul's earliest writings. If you go with the early theory, something is preserved for us in chapter 2 when Paul confronts Peter about his his capitulation there to the Jewish leaders, and I don't think that would have occurred had some what's called the Jerusalem Council visit of Acts 15. Peter wouldn't have transgressed that far. That also supports an earlier date. There's a whole lot of things that support the earlier date. We really won't go into them right now. But Jewish teachers began teaching that circumcision was essential to salvation. These Judaizers had to first undermine the confidence of the Gentiles in the Apostle Paul before they could destroy their faith in the gospel of salvation without works. It's very important. They were attacking the messenger to undermine his authority, to cast doubt on Paul and his apostleship, on his teaching, and the sincerity of the fact whether or not he was actually a gifted apostle. You have to make some of these assumptions based on how Paul defends his background and training so vehemently. I mean, he is just having to tell these guys, look, he defends his apostleship. And this book is going to provide us some chapters 1 and 2, particularly a very unique background about Paul. We're going to learn more about Paul in these first two chapters of Galatians than we will in any other book. So it's a very valuable background that he provides us. I've mentioned the Judaizers before, but join me in Philippians 3:17. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's girls eat popcorn, Gentiles eat pork chops. There's always you can GEPC. It's a so this will be your popcorn part or your pork chop part. But then I always get hungry when I mention that every time. But join me in Philippians 3, 1 through 7. Now what we're going to talk about are the Judaizers. Finally, my brethren, this is Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted at loss for the sake of Christ. Back there in verse 2, where they were, beware of the false circumcision, these Judaizers just didn't get it. What was being talked about is by Paul, what the picture of circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, but it's a change. It's the deep change in the heart. It's a heart cut. So he'll spend a lot of time here in Galatians. But they also taught that a faithful observance of the law would provide them with a righteousness acceptable with God. And that's found in Romans 9:30, 10-4. Apparently they had some success, for many Gentile Christians were circumcised. When Paul heard this, he wrote this epistle declaring that circumcision and works had no part in salvation. They were, it wasn't just the circumcision, it was other issues. The dietary restrictions, the observance of days is alluded to, is talked about. But it provides an autobiographical look at Paul's life. We'll find out about his background, chapters 1 and 2. His three-year stay in Arabia in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, what Acts does not mention. And something preserved for us is very unique in Scripture, his confrontation with Peter in chapter 2, 11 and verse 21 as well. Paul wrote with passion and power. Deeply spiritual, he was thoroughly human. He expressed surprise in verse 1:6, chapter 1, verse 6, disappointment and fear in chapter 4, verse 11. He is perplexed in 4:20. I read this verse earlier, his authorship, where he says in Galatians 6:11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. His authorship's never been debated about this book. But it's not only an apologetic for the apostleship of Paul and salvation by grace alone, but it's a rejection of the infallibility of the apostles. This particularly upset the Roman Catholic leadership. And you ought to see what they do with it, with that chapter, Galatians chapter 2. I mentioned earlier, it's one of the earliest books in the New Testament. If it is written around 48 and 49 A.D., and Jesus was put to death in Friday, April 3rd, 33, it's interesting to note this is only about 15 years after the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. It's probable that this epistle was written between 48 and 51 A.D. from Ephesus or Macedonia. I'll refer to this outline later on and as we go along, so you don't have to write it all down right now. But there's the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The apostleship defended in Galatians 1:10 through 2:21. His gospel explained. And those little tilde signs, the little wavy sign, is the word gospel there. He's going to explain the gospel with liberty in chapter 5, and we'll get to the fruit of the Spirit, which is when we get to Galatians 5. I don't know when that'll be. I'm hoping to take a Sunday night rotation sometime next year. But the gospel practice in the Spirit, the gospel practice in service, the gospel practice in separation from the world, and then the conclusion in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. This book was so important in world history that I have to call attention to this. Martin Luther, 1,500 years ago, after Paul wrote this, well, 1,500 years after Paul wrote this letter, a German monk named Martin Luther found it to be his guide out of bondage into Christian freedom. He wrote of it, "The epistles to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife." This is the Katie von Bora was her name. "It is the book on which the Protestant Reformation was founded." This book so changed Martin Luther's life and totally launched the Reformation period. John Wesley was also converted by this book. John Wesley thought he was a saved man. This book opened up to him, opened his eyes. And I like J. Vernon McGee a whole lot, mainly because he has that Texas accent. But he describes this book this way, and I liked it. Romans comes from the head of Paul, while Galatians comes from the heart of Paul. And that's really neat to consider. And Galatians is a tough book. It's one of the books Bob's considering teaching us next. But another theologian, I didn't write it down, but he said that Romans stands as the finished statute to the Galatians' rough model. Paul, you'll see the urgency that he writes with as we examine this book. But the message of Galatians can be summed up in one key verse in chapter 5, verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." It's a book with a lot of depth and meaning. And I wanted to lay this groundwork before we went any further and started our exegesis of chapter 1. So, if y'all will bear with me while I launch chapter 1 here. Y'all can sing a hymn. It shouldn't take long. Over with. Galatians chapter 1, if you can join me there again. And one thing that's interesting is, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 again. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore." Now, one thing that's really cool is we can close our books. Those last two verses there, verses 4 and 5, is what it's all about. Verse 3, 4, and 5. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the gospel message. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." That's Paul summing it up and wrapping it up. It's all in one pretty verse. It's a powerful verse. I like to personalize verses like this, and I challenge y'all to do that. Who gave himself for, put your name there instead of the word our, who gave himself for Randy's sins, that he might deliver Randy out of the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. We really need to write this verse on our hearts and embrace what it is that Christ accomplished on the cross. It's very powerful when you apply yourself in Scripture. That is indeed the price paid. So even though 1 through 5 is formally a salutation or greeting, Paul has already gotten down to the main business at hand. Verses 1 and 2 claim authority for his message. And verses 3 through 5 give a summary of that message. The salutation follows the conventional framework of letter writing. But here it's transcendent, for the writer was an apostle with authority from God, and he addressed those who by grace have been delivered from this present age. They too were not ordinary men, for they were Christians. Paul's going to reveal here in chapters 1 and 2, his apostleship was not derived from any of the other apostles, but from Christ. The gospel was taught that the gospel that he taught was not revealed to him by man, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. That he never met the apostles as inferior, but he met them on an equal footing. And it's interesting, Paul identifies himself as an apostle here, and he's going to go on to defend his apostleship and his standing with his fellow apostles. Some have argued, well, that if Christ alone may increase and I may decrease, why is it that Paul's going to this great length to establish his apostolic authority? Now, if any of y'all can imagine, I was an honorary kid. I grew up and went down to the country a lot, and they had party lines, they called them. And I don't know there's a handful of heads shaking out there, so I'm not the only one. But you would pick up the phone, and you'd have to cover it up, and you could hear your neighbors talking. And we'd always get hollered at and stuff, but that didn't stop us. But when you read this letter, chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians, you're getting Paul's side of the argument. But you can imagine the accusations that were being made against him because of the great lengths that he's going to refute their arguments. His apostleship was one of them, and his call to apostleship. And we're going to get into that as we go along. But if he had given way to their lies, it was necessary for him to establish his credentials. So in verse 1, where he says, Paul, an apostle. Paul places a strong emphasis upon his apostleship. The reason for this was because the false teachers had to attack Paul's authority before they could attack his gospel. They were trying to undermine him. These false teachers claimed that Paul was not one of the 12, proclaiming that he had been taught by untrustworthy teachers and altered the gospel message. Verse 1 there, he starts off, Paul, an apostle. It's from the Greek apostolos, number 652. It means literally one sent forth. And it's used to denote someone who's chosen by God and commissioned by him to do his will for a particular function. Paul was commissioned by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 9:15 and Romans 15:16. We're told that. But apostles had other meanings. They are general, where it's spoken of Epaphroditus in 2:25. It means someone who was sent. But it's also particular. And Paul's pointing that out here. He says, sent not from man or men. An apostle had one of the 12. You had three particular gifts. And we're going to get into that in a moment. And we're going to spend more time on it. But Paul used it as an illustration of himself. He was a Roman citizen in Acts 16:37. It means one sent forth, like I mentioned a while ago, one who is sent with a commission. It's the 12 that are called. Now, Mattathias, who was chosen to replace Judas, happened before Pentecost. And there's also entire libraries written about the election of Mattathias in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. And that's very interesting to consider because man took it upon himself. They drew lots And that was within the economy of God at that time, because church Pentecost hasn't happened yet. But what's interesting is Mattathias was never mentioned thereafter. And that's interesting to consider. But they had three basic responsibilities: to lay the foundation of the early church, to receive, declare, and to write God's word, and to give confirmation of that word through signs, wonders, and miracles. And one thing fun to consider is to go and look at the miracles performed by Paul. They're captured in Scripture for us. And that will distinguish between the apostles that were sent from a commission, like I mentioned Epaphroditus earlier, and there's others. But the apostles there, through signs, wonders, and miracles, you can definitely, there's no doubt about Paul's call. He goes on to elaborate on his call with a parenthetical statement there at the end of verse 1. Sent neither, let's see, how's it? I'm reading out of two translations. That's a lot of my problem. parenthetical statement says, not sent from man, or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His authority comes from God the Father and the risen Christ. This is important to Paul because it's his seal, his badge of authority. Paul is speaking of a call ascertained in such a perfect manner that nothing further can be described. He states that he was not appointed to the position by man or without agency of man, corporate church. His authority comes from God. And the man there is the Anthropos man, number 444. In verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." And the brethren is in our Strong's Concordance number is number 80, Adelphos, used 346 times. It means a fellow believer united to another by the bond of affection. And the word for churches of ecclesia, used 118 times, number 1577. But it's interesting to note the use of the term churches. It usually implies a body of believers with unity of faith, which these churches were revolting. Now, the next thing to me there on the slide is Galatia. It's pronounced, I have this little Bible software, and it tells, you know, I'm not as gifted as LaRosa or some of our Greek speakers here, but it's really pronounced. I have this little button you can push, and it'll tell you how to pronounce it. It's Galatia. But I would have to undo 52 years of my life to start calling it Galatia or Galatians. But that's the actual pronunciation. It's in our scriptures four times. In 1 Corinthians 6:1, 2 Timothy 4:10, 1 Peter 1:1, and Galatians 1:2 here in our text. But he's always, these Galatians can be spoken of in an ethnographic sense or geographic sense. I mentioned earlier in the introduction part that ethnically these were Gauls. They stuck together in clans and families, but it was writing to the churches, the group of churches. So that's the audience to whom he's writing to, the brethren to whom he's writing to. But you can speculate as to who the brethren are that are with him. We'll find out some more people as we go along in our studies that he'll actually introduce, and it's fun to think about. But it could be Timothy, Titus, Silas, Luke. That's the common thinking. But it's not important to note them all. It's indicated by the word all the brethren that are with him. In the following verses, we're going to see the words we. And perhaps Paul, by mentioning this, was hoping that the audience might listen to more than just one voice and would pay greater attention to this letter. Now look at verse 3, grace and peace. This is very common in Paul's letters. Verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The double gift of grace to believers, grace and peace. From the double sources of the gifts, God the Father and God the Son. I made this note that the order is interesting, that there can't be peace without grace first. In Here's an acrostic I have for grace that I found somewhere. But grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Some of you may have heard that at some point in your life. But grace is unearned, unmerited, and the undeserved favor of God because of who He is and what He accomplished on the cross. Just a real good definition of grace. The next word, peace. It's on LaRosa's shirt today. So when you see him later, he's got the Greek letters meaning peace. And number 1515, it refers to a mental attitude of tranquility. I hate it when there's so many words up there because you start reading, it's like reading out crazy. But it's a mental attitude of tranquility based on a relationship with God and the Christian way of life. It's a word which describes the result of a person's correct response to God's grace. We have visitors here today, and if you don't know God as your Savior, and your life is in turmoil, in trouble, in toil, experience God's grace. Call on Him. The Bible uses peace in two ways. There's personal peace with God, which comes when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, like I just spoke about. Then there's a peace of God which is available on a daily basis as the believer who participates in the Christian way of life according to the plan of God. There is peace in your life when you become a Christian. And if all else fails, you have the peace of God. It'll get you through everything. Now this note, I found in my wife's Bible a long time ago. I read her Bible because she takes notes in it and has for 30 years or whatever that we've been married. But I look to see if she's writing anything about me, like underlining. Like, I wish Randy did this. But you never know. But I found this note in there, and I thought it was really good. But grace is the reason we have the gospel. Peace is the result of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, is the price of the gospel. And that He will deliver us from this present evil age is the plan of the gospel. And that's all contained in these first five verses. If we got nothing more out of this lesson today, we could stop right here and sing extra hymns or something. And it would be enough. It's a very powerful message. Verse 4 is the Great Exchange. It's called the Great Exchange. There's also a Hebrews text that gets this title, the Great Exchange. But Paul's going to develop the twofold gospel message by first referring to Jesus Christ as the one who gave Himself for our sins. And that's the doctrine of justification. And the purpose of Christ's voluntary sacrifice is being able to deliver us from the bondage of sin unto death in this evil age and unto everlasting life by being sanctified. He gave Himself for our sins. Some text or some translations might say set us free or deliver us. The word for evil here is interesting. Normally it'd be the word kakos, number 2556, used 51 times, meaning wicked or evil or bad. But the word here in the Greek text is poneros, number 4190, used 76 times. And it's interesting, the kakos man or the evil man, and there's definitions of evil. He may be content to perish in his own corruption. But the poneros man is not content unless he's corrupting others and drawing others into the same destruction as himself. It's interesting that Satan's not called the kakos one, but rather the poneros one. And there's the definition there at the bottom of the slide, the poneros evil, and spoken of in verse 4. Of bringing toils, annoyances, perils of a time full of peril to the Christian faith and steadfastness, causing pain and trouble. And that's what was going on. These Judaizers were corrupting God's message and causing this trouble. And it's what's being spoken of in this verse, this present evil age. The word for age there is ion, and A-I-O-N, but it's the present evil world we live in. But Christ died in order to redeem or separate us from the world. And the term evil is the level of depravity of this age. Sometimes we can be inclined to think of our deliverance from this present evil age as our future hope. But the work of the cross, the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to forgive us of our sins and to finally and fully sanctify us in His presence. This is a very important principle to understand. Paul clearly points out in his other writings that Christ took upon Himself our sins and died as our substitute. Look over, join with me in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn back just a few pages. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is called the divine exchange, or the great exchange, like I mentioned a while ago. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to start with verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's a very, it's really good to be reminded that Christ died in order to redeem us. The text says in verse 4, to set us free. Some of your texts, your translation might say deliver us or rescue us. But the word is exaro, number 1807, used 8 times. It's to pluck out, rescue, or deliver. The evil age or wicked world is a state where sin and death reign. In some texts, it may even say world. And that's where man finds himself apart from God. It's contrasted here with regeneration, like nature with grace or flesh with the Spirit. Those of the world have nothing, but Christ died in order to redeem or separate us. What does it mean to be delivered from this present evil age? Jesus prayed for us in John 17:5, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from evil. The present evil age is an evil age because sin has such a grip on our lives and on the institutions of our society, and because Satan has allowed so much power. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's also in Luke 4:6. And look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, to whom be glory forevermore. The glory is meant for the Father, not for man to attain through works. The Galatians were guilty of exalting Moses and the law to share the glory of Christ. That's the glory for His gracious will in verse 4. Where at the end of verse 4, it says, the will of our God and Father. You know, the present evil age spoken of in verse 4 is contrasted with, in one of the translations of verse 5, where it says forevermore. Some of the translations, because in Greek it's actually aion, twice, it's forever and ever. The ages of ages. Paul identifies the heresy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in his book, Grace, God's Unmerited Favor, had this to say regarding verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read Spurgeon's quote first. Upon their heads be the blood of deluded souls. They profess to regenerate others, but they will perish themselves. They talk of sacramental grace, but will receive eternal destruction. Woe unto them, for they are deceivers. So Paul gets right after it here in verses 6 through 8. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In verse 6, it starts off with, we already read that. But verse 6 starts off that I'm amazed in the NASB, which we most commonly use around here. Other translations will be astonished. Thamazo is the word. It signifies to wonder at, to marvel. And Paul says that he is amazed. He's marveling that they so quickly deserting him who called him by the grace of Christ. This also supports the early date written of Galatians. He... so quickly. He had just given them the message and had just helped establish these churches. And then he finds out later on as he's writing from Macedonia that when he finds this out, he's amazed. And for more text, more scriptures, more breaking down of this verse 6, so quickly deserting, turning away or removed yourselves. The Greek word there is metatithemai, number 3346. That word is used six times. It's used most often in military terms. It's to fall away or desert from one person or thing to another. You can see our metamorphosis words is related in there. But they turned away from one person into another thing or another. They were in the process of being affected, and I put it here, infected, by false teaching. And their phrase should be, ye are removing, or passing over, or shifting ground. They were presently in the act of failing. And he's trying to get the church's attention there. In verse 6, it says they were looking at a different gospel than the one he presented. The Greek used here for different is heteros. And again, a word that we may be familiar with. It's number 2087, used 99 times, meaning one not of the same nature, form, class, or kind, or different. It's a gospel not worthy of a name. Gospel means good news. Their being transferred to another gospel was a mixing of the law of Moses with the gospel of grace. Since the law operates on human merit and grace operates on the principle of divine provision, these two are incompatible and mutually exclusive. They cannot be mixed. So what they were introducing was a gospel that was not what Paul gave them. And the phrase is similarly found in Acts 15:24. Let's look over there real quick in Acts 15. Acts 15:24. I'll go ahead and read 23 and 24. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our numbers, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. They were troubling the new saints. They were causing trouble. They were giving heed to the law and requiring the observance of Jewish ceremonies. They were causing some to doubt. The word that they used for disturb in verse 7, disturbing you, is terazzo, number 50:15 in the Strong's Concordance is used 18 times. And I went ahead and gave the entire definition of the word. It means to shake back and forth, to agitate or stir up. It's to cause, look at 1a there, to cause one inward commotion, take away his calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity. Or b, to disquiet, make restless, to stir up, to trouble, to strike one's spirit with fear and dread, to render anxious or distress. And look at point 7 there. To perplex the mind of one by suggesting scruples or doubts. They were attacking the message, the gospel, that Paul had presented them. They were shaking it up, shaking back and forth. Just as in the Apostle Paul's day, there were those who wanted to pervert the gospel of Christ. This would be the same throughout the ages. You know, the attitude that Paul's writing with here is much like Pastor Bob's on a well-deserved, well-earned vacation. It's been 4 years. And I mentioned during our prayer meeting this morning that, you know, I may know a handful, six, seven, eight people's families' struggles in this assembly. But Pastor Bob knows everyone's. That's a lot to carry. That's a lot. That's a huge load to bear. And, it comes with the territory of being a pastor. And he's strong, one of the strongest men I've seen, to bear up under that constant pressure. That's why prayer meetings are so important for him. He also gets to hear the successes and rejoice with brothers and sisters when the blessings and answered prayer. And Paul's writing this letter with an urgency. He is shocked. He's astonished. It's almost like if I was up here teaching something wrong and Bob heard of it on the roller coaster today in Disneyland, that he would pick up the phone and say, "I am shocked that you're doing this." You know, his heart is hurting for these people. I can't believe that he left Randy with the keys. but that's what Paul's trying to say. He's hurt that these people have come in and undermined his authority, questioned his methodology, questioned his teaching, and are causing this division. And I put on here that the NASB translation is too mild here, because the King James Version has a better hammering of this word, metastrepho. It's number 3344. It's to turn or pervert or corrupt. And I believe the King James Version says to pervert the gospel there. And I'd have to grab King James Bible real quick, but I think that's what it says. Does it say that? You know, pervert the gospel in verse 7. Okay, thank you. And, you know, that's what they were doing here. They were, distort is just too mild for me. They are, these perverts were perverting the gospel. And it's horrible. But they were turning it from grace to works, or grace plus works. Christ plus the law. Christ plus Moses. The gospel of Christ is spoken of. The eulogion, the glad tidings of Christ. It is not without purpose that Paul notes here the author of the true gospel. The gospel is this: the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what's being spoken of. I made an acrostic for gospel. It helps me to remember things this way. But gospel, God's only Son, provides everlasting life. And that's powerful to remember that acrostic. And if you are here and unsaved, I pray that you cry out to the Lord Jesus to come into your life. You want everlasting life? That's the good news. That's the gospel message. We're going to go ahead and pause here for a moment, and we'll have an extra long break so we can do extra good fellowship with one another. But we'll resume in here back at 11, and don't be late. and we'll continue to plow through this first chapter. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the riches of your word are such a joy to read. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for this lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen.